Well, good morning, everybody.
Morning.
Let's go ahead and get this the show on the road. So I'll open in prayer and then more or less explain what we're doing and then get right back into it. Lord God, we thank you so much that we are able to just talk about your word from a bird's eye view. That's what systematic theology does. And that I just pray, Lord, as we're talking more about the doctrine of the church and we're getting into the specifics of the ordinances, that we just rightly divide your word, Lord, that I don't say more than what your word says and that I don't say less. And that just in everything we learn, we rightly divide your word and we glorify your name with this, Lord. And so we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are continuing in systematic theology. For those who don't know what systematic theology is, it's where you take all the major doctrines of Scripture. So the doctrine of the Bible, which is called bibliology, the doctrine of God, which is called theology proper, the doctrine of Christ, which is called Christology, right? You take all these major doctrines, there's, depending on who you talk to, 13 or 14 major doctrines, and then you look at what the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation says about it, while taking into consideration what people throughout church history have said about these things, and then you kind of put it all together and you have a good understanding of the doctrine. So we have been on ecclesiology, which is the doctrine or study of the church, for, I've already lost count, but it's probably been like 6 months, because there's just so much the Bible says about the church. And so we talked about what the church is, we talked about what the church does, and then we focused on church growth, mainly through purity and church discipline. We talked about the offices of pastor, deacon, whether or not women can be pastors, can women be deacons. We hit all of that. We went over church government, meaning like how should the church be arranged, the Catholic way, the Anglican way, the Presbyterian way, or the Baptist way. Well, I think a biblical mix that leans more towards the Baptist way is where you're going to find the most biblical evidence. And so then, after that, really what we're left with are the ordinances. Jesus left two ordinances for the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, baptism is the ordinance of initiation, right? This is once we believe, this is a one-time act that we do to identify physically with God's people. And so last time, we went over the mode of baptism, which is immersion. The word means that. And we looked at the history and, more importantly, at the scriptures. And then we looked at the meaning of baptism. Baptism in the New Testament has five clear meanings to it. So we covered all that last time. All we have left to do this morning is really talk about who should be baptized. And what naturally comes into that is the age for baptism. Because we Americans have this problem where we like baptizing three-year-olds, but then say that we don't believe in infant baptism, right? So the thing is, who's the right candidate for baptism? Let me make sure I didn't go too far. That's the right one. So, who's the right candidate for baptism? And then after that, we will transition to the Lord's Supper, where if I have my way, we will more or less finish a historical treatment of it and maybe get into some of the biblical background to it. Okay, so baptism, we always deal with this. You know, any given Baptistic church is going to deal with how old does somebody have to be to get baptized? And people want you to give them a number. They want you to say 15, but you can't, right? The Bible doesn't directly tell you that, so you have to look at it from a principled perspective, and so the thing is, if a prerequisite for baptism, because we believe in what's called credo baptism or believer's baptism, if a prerequisite for baptism is a credible profession of faith that comes because somebody heard and understands the gospel, then we do have to ask what's the proper age, and pretty much that it really becomes let me put it this way, the proper age of baptism becomes a secondary question of what constitutes a credible profession of faith. In other words, if you are asking how old does somebody have to be baptized, you're asking the wrong question. What you have to ask is how do you know somebody has a credible profession of faith? And if they do, then it doesn't matter what age they are. You could baptize them, right? But if there's no credible profession of faith, then you shouldn't baptize them. So age isn't the question. It's credible profession of faith. Is it possible for a normal 5 or 7 year old to grasp the good news of Jesus, repent, and trust Christ for eternal salvation? I would say it depends on the 7 year old, right? So I think of Pastor Josh. He's one of the pastors here. I believe he got baptized at 5 or 6. And if you were to talk to him, he has never known a time where he did not believe. I mean, he truly believed. He came to understand, I think he said in first or second grade, of sin and the need of a Savior, and how Christ is the only Savior. He understood Christ's sacrifice on the cross is what provided that salvation. So as a seven-year-old, he got it. I don't think he needs to go and get wet again. Now there's a lot of kids that same age who get baptized, maybe because they're pressured at VBS and they didn't understand any of this. Or they grasped maybe a little bit on the surface enough to satisfy the person wanting to boost the baptism statistics, you know, of the church. But then, you know, they hit their teenage years and they're like, hey, I didn't know what I was doing. You know, can I do this again? And we'll talk about the issue of rebaptism in a little bit. I know my daughter Rachel, she got baptized at seven. You know, and again, I was cautious, you know, and what made me think that she was ready was when she was crying because she couldn't get the cuss words she was hearing from school out of her head. You know, a bunch of little punk second graders dropping F-bomb. But, you know, it was stuck in her head. And she's like, I don't want to think this way. Jesus died for me. I don't, you know, I believe in him. Why are these words in my head? And so there was the actual mourning over sin. Like, man, I didn't mourn over sin until I was like 18 years old, you know. So, I mean, the fact that she got there at seven definitely warmed my heart. But I look at my six-year-old right now, and she has to be baptized, I'm like, no way. You know, there's just a difference between them. So it depends. It comes down to credible profession of faith. Okay, the normal practice, let's just be real, the normal practice in churches across our land is an inadequate communication of the gospel. You know, we keep it light and it doesn't really communicate everything that needs to be communicated. And then we encourage small children to get baptized. There's social pressure to it. That's how it's done in a lot of churches. What happens is they turn 18 years old, they leave the house, they leave the faith, and they never come back. And that tells you that in many ways, because of the massive numbers of that happening, there's a lot of churches, Baptist churches, that just do baptism wrong because that shouldn't be happening. So I like what Mark Dever said about this. I think he's right. He's the Nine Marks Ministry. I think he's right when he says God hardwired kids to respond positively to prompting and urging of their parents and other adults. Kids, even though they do foolish things, when they're small, they do want to please their parents. And if something's going to please mom and dad, they're more prone to respond to that encouragement. And in some places, parents promise them a post-baptismal party where they're going to get gifts, almost like it's a bar mitzvah. You know, there's going to be a couple kids like, hey, when Johnny got baptized, somebody got him the latest, greatest Nerf gun. You know, and I've eyeballed that thing, and mom won't get it for me. Hey, I want to be baptized. There's the possibility that stuff like that happens. Or VBS, you know, Baptists, we love VBS. You got these kids that you don't know, by and large, only for this 3 or 4 days that you're doing it. And while you got them, you want to baptize them. That's the temptation of a lot of the people that run these. And then, so let's say one kid or two kids maybe legitimately believes, but there's 12 others who are seeing the positive encouragement. They don't want to be the ones that are left out, so then they get baptized too. You then pat yourselves on the back. We baptized 15 people this year, and then we report those stats to Lifeway, and it looks like the church is booming, you know. But I think we're missing something when we do it that way. So I think Deborah's right when he says it's a gospel issue. In most of those cases, they are not responding to the gospel, but they're responding to the prompting of parents and Sunday school teachers. And I think this statistic is sad. In the SBC, the average age of baptism is close to 5 years old. Wow. Okay, that's the average. So you take all baptisms of 2019 and you average the age, it's 5 years old. You know, and then we feel good because baptisms are either maintaining level or might be going up. I don't think they're actually going up. I think they're going down. And then when you take into account that most of them are five-year-olds in that age range, the question is, because look, but I'm going to be real about this. When churches report their baptism statistics, okay, and they're doing this because the SBC wants to really see, are we declining? Are we growing? Are churches evangelizing? Baptism, biblically speaking, is a metric of successful evangelism. But you have to define baptism right. Okay? So if the majority of these kids are five, that tells me something, that the only level of evangelism that seems to be happening is in the home. but nobody's evangelizing their coworkers or their neighbors or, you know, relatives that don't live in their home. And so we think we're doing what we're supposed to do, but we're not. Okay? We should see this average age go up if the churches, by and large, have caught God's vision of the Great Commission. You'll still have some five-year-olds being baptized who probably should be, right? You'll have a lot fewer of those who shouldn't be. And the reality of the situation is we'll be having more teenagers and more young adults and more old adults being baptized, right? And it doesn't help when we baptize a kid at five, tell them their whole life, once saved, always saved, without, like, explicating it and explaining what that actually means. Then they go off and leave and say, well, hold on, I got baptized when I was five. I was told that, you know, because I did that, I'm automatically going to heaven. Doesn't matter what I do. It's almost like they have a Catholic theology then, that the baptism was ex opere operato, that the baptism itself, it covers them for all time, regardless of what's in their heart. You know, bad theology, or not even just bad theology, shallow theology leads to this. And that's why it's important that, you know, we teach people right. So, again, no age that you could set, just do they make a credible profession of faith? Now, in the case of people other than children, there's always the debate of should there be a pre-baptism catechism. I think the early church, especially by the second century, they definitely took this too far when they made you be a catechumen for 3 years before they let you get baptized. So you professed faith, you believed, but you got to sit through this class for 3 years, sometimes longer than that. And then they made a really big, what's the word I'm looking for, just big ritual out of the baptism itself, which would have been kind of cool, but the whole theology that got them there was unnecessary. Right, especially when those guys started to believe that baptism actually saves you, it would be crazy if you believed that. To have somebody profess faith and then say, well, hold on, we can't complete this salvation until you sat through this class for 3 years. People died all the time for silly things in the ancient world, you know. So, I don't know, it just doesn't make any sense. But within Baptist circles, people who want to be cautious, rightly, because they don't want to baptize people who haven't made a credible profession of faith, sometimes they will set a barrier, not as bad as what the early church did, but a barrier nevertheless, saying you have to have a pre-baptism catechism. There has to be some level of teaching, maybe 12 weeks of teaching, you know, where we're just going over the fundamentals of the faith before we let you get baptized. And so I'm assuming in this that we are talking about people who've heard the gospel, they've repented, they believe in Jesus for salvation. Should we make them wait after that to get baptized? Does the New Testament present us, I would say, the permission to do that? And here's the answer. There's no biblical precedent for that. I just think of the Ethiopian eunuch. Here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And then, of course, if you're reading the Western manuscripts, Philip, you know, adds to it, well, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you may. You know, and so pretty much you have that there. Like, okay, if you believe, then you're good to go. Let's get baptized. Yeah, yep, Raymond.
Now I know that you feel responsibility when you baptize somebody, and there is a little interview that does happen. But at the same time, you are not responsible to God if this person really wasn't a Christian.
Of course.
So that should take a little bit of weight off of your shoulders, and I know the weight that you always put on yourself for that. You know, my interview and a lot of interviews we have spoken about, we knew the gospel, but we forgot the word repentance.
Yeah.
And that is a very, very big thing.
That's a
very big thing. So, yeah, they should know what they're getting into.
Sure.
You know, I think the verse that says that all those that want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution.
Yeah, will be
that
persecuted.
Should be one of the things added that, you know, yeah, his yoke
yeah,
is...
Look what you're signing up for. You
yeah,
know,
his yoke is easy.
My yoke is easy. They burn in this light,
yeah.
And you're like, you like that, right? You're like, yeah, and then you turn to the next one, all who want to live a godly life in Jesus will be persecuted. Oh, you know, yeah, it's like Jesus said, you count the cost.
It's like,
yeah.
Yeah,
the disclosure. I always, you know, I like to tell people that to be saved costs you nothing. Jesus did it all. But then once you receive Jesus, it costs you everything. Because
well,
you're not your own
that's
anymore.
That's because you died with Christ to be raised to a new life. So if you want that new life, you know, you have to die to yourself. So,
and that's what he says. He pretty much says, if anyone is to follow after me, let him take up his cross and follow. He says, the one who tries to save his life will lose it. You know, but the one who loses his life for his sake is the one who's found it. And so that's all throughout the scripture. I think it's neglected, in our churches today, and that's not good. And you're right to say that ultimately we're not responsible for whether or not somebody has a credible profession of faith, but we still should do our due diligence. Rather than somebody just saying, like, hey, I believe, can I be baptized? Sure, and we ask no questions. We just walk straight to the water and dunk them. That would be irresponsible on our part. So you definitely want to verify that they're at least saying the things that are indicative of a credible profession of faith. And if they apostatize, that's because it was never really here. But, I mean, we're not Jesus. We can't look into their minds and hearts and know what they're really thinking. We have to go off what they're saying. But is what they're saying indicative of a credible profession? Okay, so the point is, biblically speaking, baptism should occur very soon after a person embraces the gospel. The new convert, we're assuming they've given a credible profession. They've demonstrated sufficient genuineness of grasping on to Christ to be saved. And this further assumes that biblical teaching on baptism has been communicated to the new Christian. But the instructional process isn't a long one. This doesn't have to be long. You don't have to have a 12-week class, you know, for people to be baptized. Pastor Brian wrote a 6-page paper. That's what we send to people. And if people want to know more than that, what I would do is I would give them the last systematic theology lesson, the one where I went over the meaning of baptism. They don't need to know get into all the weeds of the history of baptism. They just need to know biblically, what does it mean? Okay, so a 45-minute lecture plus a 6-page little essay that Brian wrote more than covers it. It's more than what I got, you know, when I was baptized. But it doesn't really take any more time than that. No need for a catechism. So the question is, why do we wait? Well, we want to baptize genuine Christians, but we need to remember the following, and this is what Raymond was saying. The church is never going to achieve a complete guarantee of a person's conversion. That we're never going to have that guarantee that it's completely genuine. We just can't. We're not the Lord. We can't see their hearts. And so if you're going to try to be absolutely 100% sure, you can't get there. And so what's going to happen is you're never going to baptize anybody. Or you're going to be so discouraging that people have to wait so long, and then they find out that Calvary's having their one time a year at Spring Valley Lake where anybody and everybody could go, no questions asked, and get dunked. That's what they're going to go do, you know? And so the thing is, you're much better off just doing it the right way. You know, the thing is, if you ever baptize people, just understand this. You are going to baptize non-Christians. You're going to. It's going to happen. Even if you do all your due diligence, there's going to be people that you baptize that are going to walk away from it all. I know it's happened to me. It's happened to me quite often, right? Well, not quite often. I stopped baptizing people. It's like everybody I dunk walks away. What's wrong with me? No. But there have been a couple in my life. One is my brother, you know. I had the pleasure of baptizing him. He hasn't been to church in forever, you know. There's no desire to serve the Lord. You know, that's not my fault. Bugs me, though. You know, so there's just no guarantee.
It's not the last day yet.
It's not the last day yet. There's still time, and you know, the whole who's your one thing. Well, he's my one that, you know, I'm praying about and going to rebuke him very shortly in a good way. You know, that, hey, you've identified with Christ. You need to. Yeah, so what about rebaptism? This always comes up in membership interviews. I don't know that I knew what I was doing when I was 6 years old, so should I be rebaptized? Well, first let me say rebaptism is not a thing. It doesn't exist. There's no such thing as being rebaptized. Theologically speaking, if a person heard the gospel, repented of sin, believed in Christ, and then after that credible profession, they were baptized, that baptism avails for all time. Okay? So there's only one baptism. The Bible makes that clear. It may not and cannot be repeated. This applies to Christians who were properly baptized in another denomination. So let's say you were rightly baptized in a Calvary chapel, and then you come to a Southern Baptist church. You don't have to be rebaptized. Your baptism avails for all time, and vice versa. If you walk away for a while, you backslide, and then you come back, you don't get rebaptized. right? Because, you know, it's not that you lost your salvation, you just were being a fool. And then eventually the Lord got you back, you know, and in that you're pretty much recommitting to that original confession, to that original baptism. Now, this does require some clarification, though. Believer's baptism does not consider the baptism of an infant in any church, whether we're talking about a Catholic, a Lutheran, a Presbyterian. You know, so if somebody says, well, I was baptized as a baby, should I be rebaptized? I would say, no, you should not be rebaptized. You should be baptized. Yeah, biblically baptized. They'll say, but I was baptized. I'd be like, no, you weren't. Somebody just made you really uncomfortable as a baby. You know, that's what happened, because biblically that was not a baptism. So it's not a rebaptism, it's a baptism, right? Therefore, when Christians who have been baptized as infants express the desire to become members, and you know, they want to know if they want to be rebaptized, you just tell them rightly, no, you just need to be baptized. Same with the person who said, hey, I was six, but I really didn't understand. I did it because of pressure from my friends or my parents, you know. And then I would ask them, I'd be like, well, what did you believe then? And most of the time, they're right. They didn't understand. And I would say, well, it's not that you need to be rebaptized. You just need to be baptized, because what happened there wasn't a baptism, you know. And so the idea is, you don't want people to walk around using the word rebaptized, because that communicates something that doesn't exist. And we don't want that. That almost communicates losing salvation, you know. So we say we hold to a tulip understanding, not the daisy. You know, he loves me not. You know. So the thing is, if every time you sin, you got to be rebaptized, it's a problem, right? So we don't want people even thinking in those terms. Yeah, I mean, that salvation's once and for all. So that finishes everything that had to be said on baptism. Again, 2.5 hours worth of stuff on baptism. Thought it would only be an hour, but it's that Feinstein factor. I always take longer than what I think I'm going to take. So that all being said, I'm ready to move to the Lord's Supper. Any questions about baptism before I move on?
I did have a real quick question.
Yeah.
How do couples dedicate their baby instead of baptizing?
You know, that is an interesting question that I actually get asked a lot. Baby dedications, as far as something of the church, is not a Christian thing. It's not an unbiblical thing. I would just say it's a non-biblical thing, right? So if somebody wants to do it, they could feel free. But, you know, a Jew being dedicated on the eighth day after circumcision is entirely different than a Christian baby dedication. So when people try to use that as a parallel, it's not a parallel. What covenant are we under, right? Now, of course, if God blessed me with a boy, he would be circumcised on the eighth day, you know, and I would have a little ceremony, and it wouldn't be a Christian dedication, it would be a Jewish dedication, though under the new covenant, but I guess some covenantalists would be very grumpy that I said that. But anyhow, you know, that all being said, I don't do baby dedications. When somebody asks me, I say, hey, one of the other pastors might, but I don't do it because I don't think it's a biblical thing, and I don't want to give people false assurance. And I know, like, in some of the debates I've seen and heard between some of the Reformed folk that are infant baptizers, paedo Baptists, versus some of the Reformed folk that are credo Baptists, you know, I remember R.C. Sproul taunting one of them, saying, well, you already do baby dedications. What's that? You already just take one step over. You know, you already do. And I'm like, he's right. He's right. If we think some ritual needs to be done for a baby, you know, then he's right. We're already 70% of the way there. Now, again, I'm not going to oppose somebody that wants to have it done. I'm just not going to do it. And I've never dedicated any of my kids that way. First Andrew, then Raymond.
I was just going to point out 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I believe it is, where they say the unbeliever is sanctified, and in this case it would be the children.
Yeah.
Why did you need a dedication when they're already sanctified?
You know, the weird thing with that, the weird thing is the Reformed Paedo Baptists use that verse to say this is why you need to baptize them.
Yeah.
I'm thinking that it's the opposite of what it says.
Exactly.
Like, come on, man. Yeah, Raymond.
I think that the child dedication or baby dedication is more like a formal prayer before the church over their child, because of their belief that they want God to, you know,
bless the child,
hear their prayers.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. And that's why I don't oppose them. I just don't want to feed into the idea that this is actually like a real biblical thing, you know, that has meaning beyond what you just said.
Well, Calvary Chapel doesn't take that in In other words, that's not in place of baptism.
No.
Right. Right.
No, no, and they don't require everybody to do that, right? It's right. Again, it's if you want to. And so, again, if somebody wants me to pray over their baby, I could do that. But when they're saying this is a dedication, we're in the middle of a worship service, we are now elevating it to the status of ritual, right? Where that's where I'm saying, well, somebody else could do that. I'm not going to do that. But you want me to pray for your baby, you know, any time, right? Just I don't want to give the wrong picture. And again, I'm not saying there's anything wrong. I'm just saying my conscience, I don't want to add something that I don't see in the scripture if I can help it. And I know if you look at my life long enough, you're going to find things I'm already adding, you know. And so it's like, well, the answer is not to add more, you know. There's some things we do that we think are biblical that maybe we're unaware of. And somebody points it out, like, why do you do this that way? Because it's in the Bible. And then you go to the relevant verses, you're like, well, okay. This is just a different way of doing it. But moving on to the Lord's Supper, we'll see how far we can get in 15 minutes. This is the ongoing ordinance of the Lord. Anybody cooking in here to where I can? Yeah. I'll tell you that thing.
Once it gets going, it gets going.
I'll leave it on a little bit just so when the kids get in here, they're all right. So baptism is a one-time ordinance. You do it once. The Lord's Supper is ongoing. It's continuous. This is something that the Christian is supposed to do for the rest of their life. Okay? And so what we're going to do is we're going to do a quick historical survey. How did the church see this and how do we see it now and so forth. So the early church, right? When we talk about the early church, I'm talking about from early 2nd century, probably up to the Middle Ages, and it develops, okay, this develops over time. From the earliest post-New Testament writings, we find clearly a proper order expressed. First comes baptism. In fact, the Didache, which was probably written at the end of the 1st century, says nobody who is not baptized should be taking the Lord's Supper. The church has always believed that. Ever since. It's only been in like the last 30, 40 years where people have questioned that, right? So proper order, first comes baptism, meaning the one-time ordinance where you identify with Christ. Then what properly comes after is the continual ordinance where you're expressing your continual unity with him, right? And so you have baptism first, then the Lord's Supper. And they pretty much figured if you would serve the Lord's Supper to unbaptized people, they say it's casting pearls before swine. Now you might think, okay, they're assuming unbaptized means unsaved. I don't think we can assume that, but what we should assume is saved needs to be baptized before saved starts taking the Lord's Supper. I would definitely agree with them on that. So this was celebrated in the early church on a weekly basis. We're going to come back to that later, because if you're wondering when did certain churches stop doing it weekly, it was Calvin's Geneva. So it was John Calvin, and he did not want to stop taking it weekly. He was overruled by a secular official. You know, who said it needs to be once a month or once a quarter. I can't remember. We'll come back to that, you know, probably next time or the time after that. But yeah, so that's a challenge to our Presbyterian friends. If the whole reason you do it four times a year is because a secular official in Geneva 500 years ago ordained it against the will of the theologians, you're probably doing, you're wrong. Let's just put it that way. And we'll go over specifically when we get there, 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, the language of it assumes this is every week. And this was the unified practice in church history until Calvin. And then even outside of Calvin, within the Reformation, it was still weekly, especially among Baptists, until probably not even 100 years ago. You know, so, and then it became the once a month thing. It's how a lot of Baptists do it and so forth. So a key thing was early church all the way up until almost modern times, weekly basis. Part and parcel of the celebration was a distribution of the elements to the participants. And, you know, I think this is something that needs to be revived because the Lord's Supper is important. I think deacons should bring the elements to shut-ins. So often the shut-ins or the people who are in the hospital don't get to partake. The early church took it so serious, they're like, no, a deacon is going to go and share these elements with them, make sure that they're able to partake of this. I think that's sweet, nice. I think it's something that that should be there, right? Now, how did they understand this? Okay, well, early on, the notion of the Lord's Supper being a sacrifice developed. Now, understand, this is not to the level that the Catholics are going to take it. Okay, the Catholics think Christ is being re-sacrificed every single week in the Mass. Okay, the early church, when you look to the earliest post-New Testament writings, they understood it as some sort of sacrifice, but not to the level that the Catholics did. And I don't know how I feel about this, because they based this on a prophecy from Malachi, chapter 1, verse 11. But when I read Malachi 1:11, I don't think it has anything to do with this. But let me tell you their rationale with it, right? Malachi 1:11 says that from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, God's name will be great and a pure offering will be offered. So all over the world, a pure offering will be offered. That's what the prophecy says. Okay? And so the early church interpreted this. Here's how they interpret it. They interpret it as the Gentiles becoming the people of God, and this is all over the world, and so they're required to make a pure sacrifice from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. So they're thinking, like, this can't be talking about sacrifices in Israel, because that's in one place, but God's people is now spreading to every place, and what's the one sacrifice or sacrifice type of thing that we do? We partake of the body and blood of Jesus, is how they would look at it. Not literally, not transubstantiation, but the thought there was something to it. And so so pretty much they said the Lord's Supper is the sacrifice. This is the pure sacrifice. So they understood it as a sacrifice. They just didn't define what they meant and at what level of a sacrifice they meant. Okay? And so they understood that the bread and wine is connected to the body and the blood, but they weren't saying transubstantiation. That develops over time. In fact, that comes 1,000 years later, okay, where you actually say, like, this bread is the body of Christ, and this wine is the blood of Christ. That's an innovation 1,000 years later, okay? And so what they would say early on is the language, they would say the language of this being my body and this being my blood is Christ is associated with these elements. He's in some way present with them. It was just a mystery, okay? Now, the same is true of it being a commemoration. Not only did they see it as a sacrifice, the early church saw it as a commemoration. Meaning, it's a lot of times Baptists are said to hold the memorial view. Okay, I think we hold to more than the memorial view, but definitely it is a memorial. The early church got that as well. That if it's Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Okay, so they're like, "We are doing this in remembrance of his sacrifice." So they balance this with the idea that Jesus is somehow present when we take the Lord's Supper, but at the same time he's not present because we're remembering something he did in the past. It's balancing two thoughts that in some way are in tension with each other. As I said, they didn't have this worked out in detail. His presence was emphasized, that way it was treated as holy, but the symbolism was also emphasized. This is bread, this isn't really his flesh. This is juice, this isn't really his blood. These symbolize those things so we could remember it. Okay, so all those theories were floating around in the early church. Now you get to the medieval church, and you're going to start to see some changes. Okay, in the 9th and 10th centuries, there is a move to, I guess, have a better definition. Some people didn't like the vagueness. They didn't like the ambiguity, so they wanted something more strongly defined when they're talking about the presence of Christ. And so they start to strongly think that the actual body and blood of Christ are present in a real way. Okay, so not just a spiritual presence, but a real presence. And this is being debated, this is being chewed on, and then about 200 to 300 years later, it becomes official. In fact, it's at the Fourth Lateran Council in the year 1215, under Pope Innocent IV, that pretty much they proclaim the official position to be transubstantiation, which is what the Catholics believe today. So when they say that their belief, like, you know, you see the bumper sticker, Roman Catholic, following Jesus as my original pastor for the last 2,000 years. No, Catholic theology developed over time. And their view of the Lord's Supper is only 800 years old. Okay, it's not 2,000 years old. I would say what we do, being directly tied to the Bible, has a far closer connection to history than what they do. Okay? And understand this council is recognized by Catholics, but is not recognized by Protestants. It's not even recognized by Eastern Orthodox. The Eastern Orthodox, as far as I know, reject transubstantiation. Now, what they hold to is a little too mystical, I think, for most Protestants. But you got to understand, it's only the Catholics that hold this transubstantiation position. Okay, and so there's Benedict, the last pope, literally chanting his spell that is going to turn it into the flesh of Christ, you know. But let's talk a little bit about transubstantiation. When the priest elevates the bread, so they have to lift the bread and the wine, it's then transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ. And following the Lateran, Fourth Lateran Council, Thomas Aquinas, who was the great medieval theologian, he provides the philosophical underpinnings for this dogma. So, you know, Aquinas is one of those guys where a Protestant can read him and love 80% of what he writes and then just tear our clothes over the other 20%. This is one of those things, right? Because as silly as transubstantiation is, you had the smartest Christian in the world back then provide a philosophy that made it hard to argue against for people in that time. And so all he did was reinforce it. Okay, so let's understand what's happening. Okay, and of course, if you guys want to know why I have a picture of Francis Chan there, not saying he's a Catholic, but he's definitely entered into the world of controversy again when he rebuked Protestants, saying that we've got communion wrong, and that really what he was arguing for sounded very much like transubstantiation, and then made the argument that the church has always believed this. And they haven't. Again, if you go back to the early church, and yeah, you read that they see it as a sacrifice, you hear them talk about the presence, you're being a lazy historian if you're reading, you know, 13th century theology into those terms. That's a fallacy called anachronism, where you take something from a later time and transpose it into the words in an earlier time. No, what did they mean in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century when those were written? It was not what it meant at the Fourth Lateran Council. So beware of people with a platform. I know he means well. I think he... Too much emotion is just my opinion there. I think he means well, but what happened is he made a lazy argument, and it's going to convince a lot of people. You know, and so we have to be very careful with what we say. So here's what the Catholics believe. They believe the bread and cup of wine are transubstantiated, that there's an actual change in the substance, such that the bread is no longer bread in nature and substance, and the wine is no longer the substance or nature of wine, but now it's blood, and the bread is now the body of Christ. And their theology is, because you've committed sins from last Sunday to this Sunday, another sacrifice is needed. You get what I'm saying? The once and for all completely disappears. And so that's why it is a different gospel. Okay, you know, when we argue about, okay, can Catholics be saved? And then we say, well, it depends on the Catholic, which is always true. How faithful of a Catholic are they? There's some Catholics that believe like what Protestants believe and don't realize that their church teaches the opposite. You know, so definitely got hope for those folks. But when you get to this stuff, if you believe in the Mass that Christ has to be re-sacrificed every time, you reject the gospel. If you believe that salvation requires your works, that Christ's imputed... Because remember, Catholics switch the order. The Bible says you're justified, you're declared righteous, and then you're sanctified. God starts making you righteous in your actual life. Catholics say God can't declare you righteous if he doesn't first make you righteous. So they put sanctification first, and justification only comes at the end. Justification comes at the day of resurrection after you've taken sacraments your whole life and burned off some of your sin in purgatory. So you have a big role to play in your salvation. That's an entirely different gospel. Now, if they simply believed in the sacraments, let's say the way the Presbyterians did, that they believe you're saved by grace, and just, you know, taking these sacraments is a way that God gives you grace, but it's not the sacraments themselves that save you, but it's how it's perhaps appropriated. Although that's getting very close to the line, that's different than what the Catholics are doing. Very different than what the Catholics are doing. So this is a very, very, I'm just going to be honest, this is an evil doctrine because of what it does to the gospel. Now, you'll say, I grew up Catholic and I ate those wafers and I drank that wine and it didn't taste like any flesh to me and it didn't taste like blood to me. It still tasted like wine. And it still tasted like bread. Well, what they'll say is even though the substance changes literally to blood and literally to flesh, they say the characteristics or the accidents is what they call it, of the bread and wine, their nature and their taste do not change. So the bread still tastes and smells like bread, and the wine still tastes and smells like wine. It's really blood, but it seems like wine. It's really flesh, but it tastes and smells like bread. It's very, very strange. Yes, Raymond?
In the Catholic Church, they didn't give you two elements. You had a host.
Yeah.
And that's it. Mm-hmm. So the priest drank all the
wine. Well, and I understand why they do that, right? Because, you know, I'm in my daily Bible reading. I'm in Leviticus right now. Everybody's favorite book. I actually enjoy Leviticus. But anyhow, you know, the priests were not allowed to leave any sacrifice left over. And so they're supposed to eat the flesh of the sacrifice. They're supposed to eat the bread of the grain offering. And if there's a drink offering, they're supposed to drink it. None of it was supposed to go to waste. And so the early church, because they were associating the Lord's Supper with a sacrifice, they were very adamant about the fact that none of it gets left over. Like if they were to see us take the leftover bread and just put it right back into the box and save it for next week, they'd be like, anathema, you know. It would drive them nuts because of how much they associated this with being a sacrifice. Well, the Catholics just carried that tradition on. So there might be, you know, when the Pope was busy calling Luther a drunken German friar, you know, in my head I'm thinking, as opposed to the drunken Catholic priests, the only difference is these guys are filled on communion wine and he's filled on beer. You know, they could go back and forth at each other casting those stones. So they'll say that nothing changes in the empirical facts of the bread and wine, but the substance changes in the nature. And I'm going to be honest, this sounds contradictory. It really does. But this is what they believe. And let's be real. Belief in transubstantiation is absolutely essential to be a faithful Catholic. In other words, Protestants can never truly take part in a Mass because we don't believe in it. We're forbidden to take part in it because we disagree with it. A good Catholic priest will tell you no. If you're walking up, I'm a hillbilly Lutheran here, you know, I'm going to be like, all right, yeah, get out of this line. Now, of course, if they're one of, you know, the priests that are like Francis, maybe they will give it, you know. But yeah, if you're going to be a faithful Catholic, you have to believe in that. If you don't believe in this, you probably shouldn't be a Catholic, you know, just in case some Catholics downloading this. And
yeah, I think all of this, the baptism and the Lord's Supper and everything, hinges on our biblical understanding.
Absolutely.
And even the transubstantiation, the priest is commanding Christ to enter the wafer.
Absolutely. And that's a good point Steve makes. I can't remember the Latin phrase, but the priest would hold the elements up, and he would, it's almost like an incantation. He would shout out a phrase in Latin, which then compels God to do this transformation. And I know the first word, I think, is hoci. Anyway, because the average Catholic in medieval Europe didn't know Latin, this is where the phrase hocus pocus comes from. So, because hocus pocus isn't literally what the priest said, but it sounded like it. And so they're like, oh, they're going to say their hocus pocus, and then it becomes the, you know, the body and blood of Christ. So if you want to know where that word came from, it's not talking about witches flying on brooms. It's talking about Catholic priests, you know.
And then they lock Christ in the box on the altar.
Yeah, because the omnipotent Christ can't get out of that box, you know, and he can't stop them with their incantation of trapping them in the spirit. It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense, but, you know, they killed a lot of Protestants over this, a lot. This was one of the big justifications for burning a lot of people at the stake. You know, we're past 9:30. I was hoping to get through Luther's view of consubstantiation. You know, a lot of times people are like, I don't know what Luther meant. I don't think Luther knew what Luther meant on consubstantiation. It is very confusing. And then we'll get to Zwingli's memorial view. Then we'll get to Calvin's spiritual presence view. And then after that, we're going to really look at what the Bible says about this, because then we had our historic survey. We understand generally how this has been looked at, and then we can move on. But before we close in prayer, any questions on this? All right, let's pray, and then help yourself to some coffee and fellowship, and we'll start the main service at 10. Lord God, we come before you. We just thank you that we're able to talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper and really get into some of the detail about it. We thank you, Lord, that your people throughout history have left a witness of how these ideas were understood. That way we could evaluate them biblically and understand that some of it is capable, some of it is not, and so the historical surveys are important. And at the same time, Lord, we look forward to diving more biblically into this subject next time. And we just pray in everything that your name will be glorified and magnified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.